Okay, good to see everyone here this morning. We are trying in this class, as a part of this study this quarter, to do some background study, if you want to call it that, looking at some matters that would be of a kind of a back Bible background basis, but hopefully some things that once we have a look at them will help us to have a little bit of a better understanding, a richer understanding of the Bible than maybe we've had before. Last week we talked about the world, the geography, especially of that Palestinian area. And so today we want to move on from that, and we're going to be talking about weather today. We're going to be talking about climate. See, you never know what you're going to get. You get maps last week. You get weather forecasts this week. Who knows what we'll be talking about next week. But I want us to see, we're going to talk about just general weather patterns as they existed and still do, but as they existed in the Palestinian area back in Bible times, and then say, what difference does that make? How does that help us to understand the Bible? So if these first few things that we look at seem fruitless and pointless to talk about, just keep them in mind, because we're going to apply each of them. When you turn to the Bible, there is an area that we talked about last week in this Palestinian area where we read many of the Bible accounts. It has a rather temperate climate, and it's on the same latitude as you would find New Orleans and Houston. So if you want to get a general idea of what the weather patterns would be like, then just think about the weather that would be along that latitude, although the topography, the elevations vary quite a bit as you go through there. Here's the average temperatures. In the summer, here's the black numbers in these regions. Remember last week we talked about the four major geographical zones. You have right along the coast are the plains. Right here in the center is a mountain range. And so there you have the lower temperatures. Here you have the Jordan Valley. That gets down into very low elevations. And then over here you have some plateaus. It's a mountainous area, but it gets into plateaus. So look at these temperatures. And again, why are we looking at temperatures? We'll try to pull at least one point out of this as we get into the study. But these average temperatures you would expect down here in the valley at a low elevation for those temperatures to be higher in the summer, and you would expect up in the mountains for those temperatures to be lower in the winter in the mid-40s. So keep those things in mind. What about rainfall? What was the rain like? Did they get a lot of rain in Palestine? Well, it would probably just depend on where you were. If you were down near the Dead Sea, if you were in the Jordan Valley, you didn't get a whole lot of rain. In fact, you got about 2 to 4 inches a year of rain. That'd be kind of tough, wouldn't it? You get up into Mount Hermon, and they're getting plenty of rain up there, around 60 inches. But the problem that they had is because of the overall general climate of a dry, low humidity area, although they would get some rainfall, very little of it actually helped with the agriculture. As you see, there was 60 to 70% of the precipitation that just evaporated. So they lost most of what came down, whatever came down, they lost most of it. And only about 15 to 20% was actually absorbed into the ground. And so in a little bit, we're going to talk about the dew that was a part of their life. They depended on it. They needed and relied upon that dew maybe more significantly than we do. Sometimes in the Bible, you read about the former rains and the latter rains. And we don't grasp that. I mean, we grasp the words, the concepts, but we don't grasp the practicality of that. David? There are some climate similarities to Southern California. There would be some differences, but with the Mediterranean Sea over on the west side there, obviously that, you know, it may act somewhat like the Pacific Ocean, and with the mountains and the deserts, as David mentioned, there may be some similarities in the climate there. But the temperatures may not always be the same. When you read, sometimes I think you read about it in the Pentateuch. You read about the latter rains, the former rains, and the former rains and the latter rains. And what does this have to do with? Well, in that time, in that geography, in that climate, they basically had two rainy seasons, and they relied upon those rainy seasons. One that would start in mid to late October. The other one that would be about 6 months later between April and early May. And so when you read some of the Psalms, it's going to talk about my moisture was changed as with the drought of summer. They understood the drought of summer. And so when the psalmist wrote, sometimes figuratively, he was not talking literally here about his moisture, but he, in figurative sense, sometimes they would draw out some of their climate into their words to draw some parallels. And even the rainy season, they talked about God. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. And so they drop the raindrops on the pastures of the wilderness, and little hills rejoice on every side. Look in James chapter 5. Look at this passage from James chapter 5. If you want to see the latter rains and the former rains, and an application that that latter rains and former rains can have to us. Look in James chapter 5 and the application that God makes for patience. James chapter 5 and verse 7. God says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." And then he draws out an illustration. He says, look at the farmer. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth? Well, before he can get the fruit, what does he need? Waiting patiently for it until it receives the early rain and the latter rain. And so just like us, they would plant their crops at a particular time of year, knowing that the latter rains, the early rains or the latter rains were coming. And you say, what does that have to do with us? Well, what does God say in James chapter 5 that has to do with us? Did they learn to wait upon these rains? Any of you grow up on a farm? How well do crops do without rain? You know, we've got all these fancy irrigation systems today, and so we can somewhat accommodate to a certain extent for a lack of rain. But do farmers rely on the rain? They plant at a certain time of year, knowing that the rain is coming. But what happens when rain doesn't come? Does it test their patience? What am I going to do? If I don't get rain, the crops aren't going to grow. If the crops don't grow, then I can't harvest them. If I can't harvest them, I'm not going to make money. If I can't make money, I'm not going to put food on the table. Have you ever gone through a process like that in your head? If this doesn't happen and you see it all the way through to the very end, what does God say to do in James chapter 5 and verse 7? What's the application? We need to be patient. Is that hard? Sometimes it is. We've got to learn to be patient. And let God take care of us, knowing that His time schedule may be a little bit different than ours. What about the winds of that time? We're going to look at some passages in a minute that talk about how the winds impacted. Think about the four regions of this area. If you get winds from the north, don't you expect that they're going to be a little bit cold? Coming down off of Mount Hermon, that those are going to be a bit cold. What about coming from the south? Well, if you come from the south, most of that is desert region to the south. But sometimes when you read, and there's some passages on the screen, sometimes you'll read about some whirlwinds coming from the south. Sometimes you'll read about the scorching heat coming from the south, but here's the one I want us to at least lock in your head for just a couple minutes, these eastern winds. When you get east of the Jordan River, what do you have? You've got desert. Would there be a difference between a breeze coming in from the west and a breeze coming in from the east? Would there be a difference? Big difference. If you've got a breeze coming in from the west, well, that's going to be most likely pleasant. It's going to be something that may be helpful to your particular situation. If you've got a breeze coming in from the east, it's going to be hot. In fact, when you read, Zechariah? Where do I got it up here? James chapter 1. I thought there was a passage back in Zechariah that talked about even that eastern wind withering because of the scorching heat, withering those things that were trying to grow. So if you were a farmer, where'd you want the wind to come from? You wanted it coming off of the sea. That wind coming off of the desert to the east wasn't going to do you any good, but that wind that was coming from the west was sometimes called the Mediterranean and sometimes called in Arabic the father of rain. That's what you wanted. You wanted that wind coming from the west. So lock these things away that we're talking about. Temperature, and we're talking about rainfall, we're talking about winds. How can this help me to understand the Bible a little bit better? Take these things that we've talked about. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Where was Joseph from? Joseph, he went out of Galilee. He was living in the city of Nazareth, but that is not where he was from. He went to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David. He went there to Bethlehem to be registered, just as the decree issued. When Jesus was born, the Bible says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8 that there were shepherds in that same country, same area in Judea. There were shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock. What's the last two words of the verse? By night. Now, we've talked about the temperatures. We've talked about the climate. There in the city of Bethlehem, and I don't have a map on the screen in front of you, but if you look at a map in the back of your Bible, Bethlehem is right there in that mountainous region. Bethlehem was in that area when we talked about temperatures. When we talked about temperatures, Bethlehem was in that area that in the wintertime would have had temperatures that averaged in the mid-40s. That's not nighttime temperature. That's average temperature. Average temperature during the winter was in the mid-40s. Shepherds did not keep their flocks in the field at night during the winter. Would you? Let's see. If it's below 40, would you want to be living out in the fields with sheep? Would the sheep want to be living out in the field with you? Not with temperatures under 40. They didn't take them out there. Why does this matter? Well, what's interesting is that there are those who claim that Jesus was born on December 25th. Now, unless you live down in Paraguay, where they have just gone through their winter, and if you've seen some pictures from Paraguay recently, they're all wearing coats. And you're thinking, what's wrong with these people? It's the middle of August. Why would you be wearing a coat? Well, it's winter time down there. But over in Bethlehem, same latitude as Houston, New Orleans, winter time for them, same winter time for us. They're up in the mountains of Bethlehem. Up in the mountains of Bethlehem with temperatures that ranged in the mid-40s, the shepherds were not out in the field on December 25th during the winter keeping watch over their flock by night. December 25th has been pegged by some to be that day when Jesus was born. The Bible doesn't tell us the day when Jesus was born, but it does tell us the season. And the season was when those shepherds would have been out in the field at night with their flocks, and it could not have been around December. Does that really matter? I mean, does that affect your faith to know when Jesus was born or when he wasn't born? You know, when we come around to that time of year when it says, what's the reason for the season, or keep Christ in Christmas and all of those things. Christ didn't tell us to keep Christmas as a religious holiday. It's not in the scriptures. Is it wrong for us to celebrate Christmas? Not wrong for us to celebrate Christmas, but is there a religious reason to celebrate it as a religious holiday? Scripture doesn't give us one. It's a great time that we get together and enjoy family. But it's interesting if you take what the Bible says, and then you take what the Bible says and compare it to the climate that we know of that region, we can figure out that that's not really when Jesus was born. Go to Psalm 133. Let's look at something else. Go to Psalm 133. It's a great passage. It's a very short psalm, easy to memorize. Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in strife and vainglory," and for brethren to dwell together in unity. There's enough strife going around, but God says, if there are brethren who are dwelling in unity, is that hard sometimes for brethren to dwell together in unity? Put it in your own home. Is it hard sometimes for you to have unity in your own? Don't raise your hand or, you know, point to your husband or your wife. That's not the point of that question. But if it's hard sometimes to have unity in our homes, how about in the congregation? God says, when there's unity, it is good and it is pleasant. Some other time we'll look at verse 2, where he talks about one illustration of that being like the oil that runs down over the anointing of one. But I want you to look at verse 3. Here's how God shows how good and pleasant unity is among brethren. Look at verse 3. "It is like the dew of Hermon." Hermon who? Is that like Hermon Munster? Hermon who? Mount Hermon. All right, so get Hermon and Lily and all the rest of those people out of your head, because I can't remember who the rest of them are. "It's like the dew of Mount Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the" what? "The blessing." Now, we've talked a little bit about the rainfall, and we've talked about how much the land of Israel relied on the dew that God provided them. Just a little bit more on that climate of that area. Mount Hermon is 9,000 feet in elevation, snow-capped most of the year. Even during the warmest months, and I know this is too much meteorology maybe for us, But even during the warmest months, there are water vapors that flow in at those high altitudes. So you've got a mountain up there, snow-capped most of the year, so it's cold. You've got these water vapors that are coming off of that mountain. And when the water vapors meet that cold air, it creates condensation. And when you get up there around Mount Hermon, the condensation creates what they describe as very heavy dews, to the point that even today, those who go camping up there in their tents, when they get out in the morning, they think it has rained all over their tent. It's not a little bit of dew. Did you walk through the grass this morning? You probably got dew on your shoes. But little bit of dew is not a big deal. The dew in that region is heavy, like it had rained. Well, they need that. come back and say, what does that have to do with us? God says, when brethren dwell together in unity, it is good and pleasant. God, tell me how good and pleasant it is. It is like the dew that comes down from Hermon. If they didn't get enough rain, did they need that dew to parch the for that parched ground during the summer? If they didn't have the rain, God gave them a different gift. Isn't it interesting sometimes that when we're looking for a particular thing for God to give us, that He gives us something better? Which do you think is better, rain or dew? Well, you'd rather have the rain, maybe, because hey, I can see that. Man, dew it for some of our teenagers, they don't even know what dew is. They've never been up early enough to see. I guess when you're in high school, you're getting up pretty early for school, but they're so tired when they get up for school, they don't even have their eyes open early enough to see the dew. You got to get out there early to see the dew. But if it's raining, okay, I know God's giving me something now. But God blessed them with that dew, and God says, this is what unity and how pleasant unity is. Even if you don't see it coming down, God is still blessing you when you are joined together and united together in heart and in mind. See, if I don't know anything about the dew or the climate or the rainfall in that area, I can read Psalm 133 and I can say, that's great. You know, unity is wonderful and it's like dew, but they relied on it. And when God gave it, He gave it in abundance. And when He gave it in abundance, it blessed. What does verse 3 say? Was it the last three words are life forevermore. But the Lord commanded the blessing. Where did that dew come from? Where does unity come from? Does unity come from our own goodness and our own efforts? Boy, if I try and you try and he tries and she tries, boy, if we just all get our heads together, we can be united. Well, that's a start. But ultimately, it's a blessing from God. And that's what that dew was, how good and how pleasant it was for them to dwell together in unity. Go to 1 Kings. Go to 1 Kings chapter 17. When Israel came to the promised land, was there idolatry, was there paganism that was being practiced when they came into the promised land? God's command to them was to do what? To God's people, what was His command to them? Utterly destroy every bit of it. Did they do that? No, they didn't. So they continued to have to deal with the ramifications of that. So when they come into the promised land, you've read about Hinduism. Hinduism has how many thousands of gods? I can't remember the number, but Hinduism has thousands of gods. If you've been, when we went down to Trinidad, when you've been to other nations, you go to these homes where you walk up to their home and they've got all of these different flags. And I'm not talking about American, I'm not talking about country flags. I'm talking about what size flags are these? Kind of like they're no bigger than a sheet of paper. They've got all of these flags that are in front of their house, different colors, different designs. And each of those flags represents a particular god that those Hindus are devoted to. When God's people came to the promised land, there were all sorts of gods, little g, that the people were devoted to. And for us, we think how bizarre some of these gods are, that you sit down and you worship a rock and you think that is moving and inspirational and meaningful. Well, one of the gods that was in that land and that was particularly, when you get to the book of 1 Kings in the time of Elijah and Ahab, one of the gods that was in that land was Baal. And when you read 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, we may not understand how significant what Elijah says in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1 is, unless we understand that Baal was the god of, he's usually called the god of fertility. If you're going to look up Baal, sometimes he's called the god of fertility. The reason he is called that is because he was also known as the god of the storms, or the god who was the controller of the rain. So one of the gods that they worshiped was the god, in their mind, lowercase g, the god who controlled the rains, who controlled the storms, who controlled all of the weather patterns. In fact, they've unearthed a monument from the mid-second millennium B.C., which would be, what, 1400, 1500 B.C.? So going back even to the time of Moses. So it for sure would have been in existence at this time in 1 Kings 17. They found a monument that's got Baal depicted with a lightning bolt in his hand. So here's the god who, in their minds, controls the weather, controls the rain, controls the lightning. When you get to 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, and you've got this conflict between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and when they get in 18, in chapter 18, which we're going to look at in a second, they get in chapter 18, and there's this conflict to decide who is the true God. God, Jehovah God, or the God of the weather, the God of fertility, the God who controls the rain and the lightning and the storms. We just think of Baal as being a name, Baal. Maybe we think, you know, maybe you think of a bale of hay or something when you read about Baal. But if we know who Baal is, and then if we understand the weather and the climate, maybe we'll understand. Look in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, where Elijah says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now, from the book of James, and it's interesting, we don't know this from the Old Testament, we only know it from the New Testament. From the book of James, after Elijah prayed that, no dew, no rain for these years, how long did that last? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. No rain coming down. Okay, well, that might be all right. We've still got the dew coming from Herman Munster, right? We've still got the dew coming from Mount Hermon. We're okay, right? No. What'd God say? No rain, no dew. Now, who were the inhabitants worshiping? Baal. Who was Baal? The god of fertility, the god who gives us the rain, the god who gives us the storms, the god... Well, wait a minute. What right does Elijah have to come along and to say, your god Baal, he's going to be impotent for the next 3.5 years? When Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal go up on Mount Carmel to decide who is the true god, one of the things they're dealing with is, who's going to control the weather? Who's in charge here? Dirk, you had your hand up? Absolutely. So you get it. You get into chapter 17. Here's the god of the weather. His water has been cut off. But then you get into this contest, and I hope you know this story from 1 Kings 18, because we don't have time to look at the details of it. But the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal is, all right, you take a sacrifice, you take a bull and put it on an altar, and I'll take a bull and put it on the altar. And whoever's God sends down fire from heaven is the true God. Well, no problem. We've got Baal. He's the god of weather. Man, if we need something coming down from heaven, we've got it made. Did the god with the lightning bolt in his hand, did he send down any lightning bolts on their sacrifice? Not the entire day. And Dirk's right. When Elijah, at the time of the evening sacrifice, after they had made complete fools of themselves, said, all right, it's my turn, takes his bull, lays it up on the altar. Here are these pots of water. Go and fill them up and do what? Pour them on the altar. How many pots? Let's make it a dozen pots of water. Let's just drench this thing and the water fill up the trench that he had dug around it. Well, now who's the fool? I mean, they had been cutting themselves and calling on their God. Now we want this thing to burn? Now who's the fool? No. Elijah prays a two-verse prayer to God, and the God who really is in control sent down fire from heaven that consumed the sacrifice, consumed the wood, consumed the stones, consumed the dust, and the Bible says it licked up the water out of that trench. When you've got a contest between Jehovah and the God of the weather, of rain, of storm, oh wait, is there a God of the weather? Is there really a God who has control of the rain? Not named Baal. And so when you read about that conflict, it's interesting, not just God and Baal, but it is a challenge and a complete decimation of their God and what he represented. And remember, when God brought the plagues on Egypt, the plagues that God brought against the Egyptians were not just random things. They were attacks against the very gods they were worshiping. God didn't just say, hey, you know, how about some frogs? Let's just throw some frogs. Those were gods that they were worshiping, and God came in to represent and to expose exactly who they were. John? Yeah. That's a great point. That here they've been going through this drought for 3.5 years, and now they're supposed to take this precious commodity of water and go dump it out, basically wasting it. But notice what happens after the contest, after these men are put to death for their idolatry. At the end of 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah goes up on the top of Mount Carmel. Now remember, when we looked at Mount Carmel last week, that when you look at a map of Palestine and you look along the Mediterranean coast, there's a little finger, there's a little knuckle, maybe is a better word. There's a little knuckle that sticks out into the Mediterranean. That's where Mount Carmel is. And so when you see that knuckle, right on top of that is Mount Carmel, where Elijah was. And when Elijah went up on the top of that mountain, Elijah prayed for rain. It had been 3.5 years since it had rained. Elijah prayed for rain, and the Bible says that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was heavy rain. Who's in charge, Jehovah or Baal? What an amazing account to show that if we give our devotion, whether it be to some god of rain, or to some god of frogs back in Egypt, or if we give our devotion to some god of money, or some god of luxury and pleasure today, God says, that's no god. That doesn't compare. That can't compare with me. And that's just one of my favorite stories, to look at Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Have you rung a bell yet, Nathaniel? We've got about 3 minutes. We don't have time for this one. This is a great one about Jeremiah. Jeremiah warns Israel about their impending doom, and he talks about the eastern winds. He says, there's going to come an enemy on you that's going to scorch you. And the way that he described it was, it was a wind from the desolate heights, from those plateaus in the east. And so think about that. The Jews understood that those winds coming out of the east would have decimated them. Here's what I want to finish with, I guess. There's a couple more on here, but this is a great one. Look in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8. If you can get both of those just handy, we'll make some comments real quick on this. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus had been teaching and preaching all day. He was tired. He sent the followers, the band, the group, the crowd of disciples, he sent them on, and he got with his apostles, and he went to a boat that was on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. They got in the boat to sail across Galilee to the eastern side of the lake, and which would have been a thing that these fishermen had done hundreds of times probably. And the Bible says that Jesus went into the back of the boat and he fell asleep. But we don't have time to look at the intricacies, but the Bible says there was a storm that came down. Those aren't just words that were thrown together. Specifically, this was a storm that came down from Hermon into the Sea of Galilee. It was a great wind storm. The Bible says that the waves didn't just beat on the boat. The Bible's, you know, we think about some the waves, water beating on the boat. This doesn't say the waves were beating on the boat. It says they were beating into the boat, and the boat was filling with water. This will be online tomorrow. You can go and look at these points. But when it says that the storm came down, go and research the storms on the Sea of Galilee sometime. When that wind came off of Mount Hermon, it came through some openings in the side of the mountain coming into the Sea of Galilee. So when there were winds coming in, they were violent winds that would come in to this sea. And so a storm, they say a storm, could stir up in a moment without any kind of warning. In fact, seismos is the Greek word that Matthew uses here. We know some English words that are like that. But it's even described as something that it's not something that's a light rain. It throws everything into topsy-turvy. They're on the boat. They're in the middle of the storm. And where's Jesus? He's asleep. How can you be in a whirlwind storm with water beating not just against the side, coming over into the boat? The boat was filling up with water. The Bible even says they were in jeopardy. Jesus is asleep. How was Jesus asleep? How can you sleep at a time like this? Have you ever been that tired? You can sleep through anything. That could be part of it, but it's what Inell said. He knew God was in charge. What did we just learn about God from the story of Elijah? Who's in charge? Here's Jesus. Did he know who it was who controlled the elements? Did he know that even if he was asleep, that God didn't go to sleep? That God was aware of his condition and what was happening with him? And then this last point, what did Jesus do? Jesus got up and said, "Peace be still." And the word that the Bible uses there, immediately it was stilled, that didn't happen. When a storm stops on a sea, isn't there still time until those waters finally calm? It takes a while for everything. No. When Jesus said, "Y'all knock it off." That's what he said to the wind and the waves. "Y'all knock it off. Peace be still." Boom. It didn't just take time. Immediately. There were major storms that happened on that sea. But who was more powerful than those storms? Even the one who was asleep in the back of their boat. It's interesting to go back and look at some of these things, and hopefully, as we go through this quarter, we'll gain a richer understanding of the Bible. Thank you all for your good attention today.